Thank you, sister, for eloquently standing in for Carrie and delivering the announcements. Amen. Well, if you guys are turning your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where our text is going to be today. And while you're doing that, I just want to thank everybody for coming today, service, and showing up this morning and coming in with smiling faces and ready to hear the word of God. And we are all asking for his truth, not mine. We want his truth to be delivered to us today. We want to thank you for coming, and all visitors, anyone that's here for the first time, we want to thank you for coming as well and worshiping with us this morning. And as always, we want to thank those who are listening by way of YouTube, 100.3 online, or rather than those of you who are listening behind prison walls, we want to thank you for coming and worshiping with us this morning. We pray that it will be a blessing. While we're on the welcoming side of things, I just want to mention that Pastor Clark is on his way back from, I think it's Las Vegas. He's out there for a meeting. He was in Las Vegas. And he's on his way back. So we want to pray for his safe return, his safe traveling mercies. It's always good to have him be able to leave and get where he's going safely and to have him come back safely as well. Just want to reiterate, as Karen was talking about the significance of next week and coming for the fire drill, just want to reiterate how important it is for us to be able to go through that exercise just in the event. Just in case something should happen, we want to be well-practiced, and we want to know what we're doing. And like she said, it's the safety of the kids that's of the utmost. And, of course, all of you, all of your safety is important. So it is kind of important to be here if you can and go through the fire drill so that we know what we're doing in case something should happen. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll go into the Word of God. Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. There's no way that we can ever, ever be worthy of the things that you do for us, through us, and in us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us abundant mercy, and your grace is substantial, and it keeps us in everything that we're doing, Lord. Father, we just pray this morning, Lord, because I can't do this without you. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fill me. I pray that you would give me the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding, Lord, to be able to speak with clarity. Let me have clarity of speech, Lord, and understanding. Rightly divide this word, Lord. Lord, we want your truth. We want your truth. Because it's your truth that sets us free. It's your truth, Lord, that causes us to be able to live the righteous and a holy life. So, Father, this morning we ask for your presence, your anointing, and your power to not only be upon me, but also among the people, so that they're able to hear, be able to understand, that you would take the scales off all of our eyes so that we'd be able to see. So we ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm already getting tongue-tied. So as we turn to 1 Peter, and keeping in mind we did just finish with Colossians a couple weeks ago, and we're talking about, we're going from one apostle who God had sent as a messenger, primarily to the Gentile believers. Now we're talking about a messenger that God has put in place for the Jewish members, the Jewish believers. And I think it's important that as we talk about this particular book that we should set the background, and we should talk a little bit about the author. The author of this book is Peter. And we should set the stage for going into this epistle, as it does give us a lot of information. But as we go into this, it's important that we understand that Peter wrote this as a general epistle. This is not an epistle that's written to any particular person or church, but it's written in general. And because of such, it's also written for us. All of these epistles that's written is also for us as well. So to talk a little bit about Peter, as you see here in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means he was a messenger. He's commissioned by the Lord, and he was commissioned for a purpose. But who was Peter? Peter was a son of Jonah. Peter was born in Bethsaida in the region of Galilee. He was a Galilean. And the word Bethsaida itself actually means house of fish or hunter. And of course, we all know that Peter was a fisherman. And it was Peter and his brother Andrew who was called by the Lord Jesus Christ directly, specifically, personally. And he said to them, I will make you fishers of men. His brother's name was Andrew, who was also an apostle. Peter, I think, was the only apostle, the only disciple at that particular time that was walking with Jesus who was actually married. Peter is mentioned more times in the gospel than anyone else other than Jesus Christ himself. Peter was mentioned many more times than anyone else other than Jesus. Peter spoke more than any other disciple as well. So as we talk about some of these truths about Peter and some of these attributes about Peter, you'll begin to see what kind of man Peter was. A lot of us will be able to relate to this person, this Peter. So Peter spoke more than any other disciple, but Peter was also the one who insisted that Jesus do not wash his feet. Can you imagine that? This is after supper, and Jesus takes off his clothes, and he girds himself with a towel, and he sits down, and he begins to teach the apostles a very important lesson, and he goes to washing his feet, their feet. And Peter said, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. But then when Jesus said, well, if I can't wash your feet, then you won't have any part with me. Peter said, don't just wash my feet. Don't stop there. Wash my head, my hands, wash everything. No one at that particular time did not want part with Peter, with Jesus Christ. And another important thing that was interesting, when there was a conflict, when Jesus was being arrested and there was a conflict, we saw that it was Peter was the only one who engaged the enemy, because that was the kind of man Peter was. Peter was a man of action, where that's concerned. He was not afraid of contact, and he wasn't afraid of confrontation. And we see that in the epistles, even to the point where he confronted Jesus, and we'll get to that in a second. But Peter was the only one who actually had contact. He cut off one of the Roman soldiers' ears. He cut off Malchus's ear, the Roman soldier. And he was rebuked by Jesus for that. And you know, when I looked at that whole setting again, I thought about it. And, you know, we can sometimes look at Peter and say, my goodness, look how crazy he was back at that particular time. How wild he was. How he moved out of just passion and, you know, just easily provoked. And yeah, he was at that particular time. He was easily provoked. But then I thought about myself. And I thought about how many ears this sharp sword of mine in my mouth cut off when I felt that I was cornered, or when I felt that I was being disrespected, or when I felt that I was being offended, when I felt that somebody was coming at me in a way that was disrespectful. How many ears did my tongue cut off? How many times did Jesus have to put somebody's ears on that I cut off with my sharp tongue? Maybe as we're talking about that, you're thinking about yourself and how many times that you have said things that was offensive or that was cutting and that was sharp, that hurt someone. Maybe you did it unintentionally, and maybe sometimes, if you're anything like me, you did it intentionally. So we can all relate to Peter cutting off an ear. It was also important to note that Peter was rebuked more than any other disciple. Not surprising. But he was also praised more than any other disciple. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter was the only disciple who actually spoke out against something Jesus said. The only one. But Peter was also the only one who confessed Jesus more boldly than any of the other disciples. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus asked the question with his closest disciples, his apostles, he asked a question. He says, who do men say that I am? And they all have something to say about that. Oh, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say you're Elijah. But then he says, some say you're John the Baptist. But then when he asked that second question, who do you, my apostles, who walk with me every day, who prays with me, who eats with me, who have seen the miracles that I've done, who do you say I am? Only Peter, out of all the other apostles, was the only one to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, Son of the living God. Only one said something, and that was Peter. So Peter has this kind of reputation where he has these ups and then he has these downs. A lot like us, huh? Sometimes we can have mountaintop experiences where we do pretty well and then we can sink into a valley from time to time. I told you, we can relate to Peter. A lot of us can relate to Peter. Peter was considered one of the leaders or the leader of the apostolic group because, again, on the day of Pentecost when they were in the upper room, when they were praying and the Holy Spirit came, Peter was the one who stood up and preached the sermon. He preached the gospel that brought 3,000 people to God that day. Peter preached that because he's an outspoken person, moved, but he had a purpose. God had a purpose in his life. So when we look at all these things, we consider the kind of person that Peter was. But Peter was also the only one that Jesus prophesied that would be tried by Satan. He told Peter, he said, Satan, he desires to sift you as wheat, Peter. He desires. Peter gives a lot of opportunity for that because of the way Peter was. He says, but you know what? When you return, Peter, when you return, he said, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. And I think about that, and as we go into this part of his epistle, that's exactly what Peter is kind of doing here. Because, see, this epistle was being written because these people were being persecuted. They were being persecuted. In fact, just again, set the background, this letter was believed to be written from Babylon. Now, Babylon was a code for Rome. But the reason why they would use these code names is because the persecution was on and they were trying to protect Peter's location. So they said Babylon, but they were actually referring to Rome. And it says here that, you know, that in AD 64, and some of you probably know this if you're historians in any way, but in AD 64, there was a fire in Rome. Rome burned. Burned down. And that fire lasted for 6 days. The emperor at that particular time was Nero, who did absolutely nothing about it. Nothing. In fact, many believed that he actually set the fire. Now, some say that while the fire was burning, he was playing a fiddle. But many believe that he actually set the fire. He set the fire. And the reason why is because he wanted money for a building fund in Rome. He wanted to expand Rome. And he wasn't able to get that money. So out of vengeance, people believe, or out of anger, people believe that he set the fire in order to burn down Rome. So there would have to be an expansion. There would have to be funds given for a building project. So that's why people believe that he was the one that said it. But the important thing here is that he didn't take responsibility for that. He blamed it on the Christians. He said that it was the Christians that set that fire. So now all these neighbors and all these official leaders and all the people around Rome now had their anger turned toward the Christians. And that's when this major, major persecution set out. And there was a 3-year period where a lot of historians says that this was the bloodiest time in Christianity over those 3 years. And I can only imagine. Now, first of all, let me say this. I don't minimize any persecution. And I know that right now, in other places of the world that people are being persecuted, seriously persecuted. I mean, to the point of losing their lives, being beheaded, and things of that nature. I know in places in Africa, you know, people are being beheaded and being cut with swords and just awful things that are going on. Places like China where, I mean, there's a lot of different places where people are seriously dealing with persecution. We don't see that here. Not yet. But we don't see that here. But I want to let you know that there was some serious persecution going on here. And I just want to describe just a couple things that was going on with these Christians or the way that they were being persecuted. First of all, they were being made sport. They were entertainment for people. So, of course, you know, that was, you know, it was going on where they were putting them in arenas where they were letting lions go and attack them and things like that, hungry lions, and people watching and clapping and, you know, cheering. But there were other things that was happening as well. For example, they would cover them with with the skins of wild beasts. They would cover them with the skins of beasts. And then these dogs would come, these mad dogs or these wild dogs would come and maul them to death. And they would just watch these kind of things happen. They would nail them to crosses and set fire to them. But I think one of the most inhumane things that I've read about this whole persecution is what Nero would do with these people. He would get Christians and he would cover them with tar. And he would put them on poles in his garden. And at nighttime, he would light them up and set them on fire. And these Christians would serve as torchlights for Nero's garden. That's how inhumane this persecution was going on. So, of course, a lot of these people then would flee. They were trying to flee this persecution. Now, during this particular time, during those years of 64 to 67 AD, or a little after, during this time, Peter himself was eventually martyred. And he was martyred by being crucified upside down because Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And also Paul was beheaded around this time during the persecution as well. So it was a very serious persecution. So here in at the bottom of verse 1, where it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, what they're talking about is that the Christians who left Rome because of the persecution, they became dispersed and they went out to other places to try to avoid persecution. And they went to these places. Now, this is basically all in the province of what they call modern Turkey now. It's not modern Turkey. But it was Asia Minor. Asia Minor. And so all these people went and dispersed there. So Peter wrote a letter. And like I said, I believe that he wrote this letter because this is the, you know, when Jesus said to him, when you return, Peter, I want you to strengthen your brothers. And I believe that this letter was another way that Peter was using to strengthen his brothers. Now, why would he say strengthen my brothers with joint persecution? We're going to get into that in a moment. But if we look here at verse 2, so we see that Peter is writing this letter to try to encourage these believers. He wants to encourage these believers. He wants them to understand that even in the midst of this persecution, I want you to be encouraged. And there's reasons why I want you to be encouraged. And he's about to go through these reasons why they should be encouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't renounce Jesus. Continue to be faithful even in the midst of this heavy trial, in the midst of this heavy persecution. And this is what he's saying to us as well. I don't know what any of you are going through, but let the word of God encourage you in the middle of your suffering, whatever it is, in the middle of your trial, whatever that trial may be. Let the word of God comfort you. Let the word of God give you peace. Let the word of God give you silence to know that you can trust in the word of God. You have something better coming. This is not all it is. There's something better coming. We're pilgrim. We're pilgrims here, like he mentioned. He said to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus. That means that's not their home. That's not their home. We are pilgrims here. And that's been mentioned in many places. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners here. This is not our home. This is not our home. So be encouraged that something better is coming. So he says here to him, he said, I want you to understand why you should be comforted or why you should be encouraged, even in the midst of your persecution. In verse 2, he says, because you are the elect. That means you're chosen. They're chosen. They are the elect of God. God has pulled them out of paganism, just like he pulled us out of paganism, pulled us out of the life that we had before. He said they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a second and let's look at that. So he says, you're chosen, you're the elect, you're of the elect of God. And it was for a purpose that the Lord elected you and pulled you out. But that purpose was according to his foreknowledge. So in other words, a lot of this has to do with the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole debate about sovereignty versus will because the Bible teaches both of those things. Okay, so I'm not going to sit here and talk about, well, it's all this or it's all that. Like I said, the Bible teaches both. But this is spoken to be according to the foreknowledge of God. God is saying you are chosen based on what I knew about you before you knew you. I have foreknowledge. I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. I knew who you were. It's a foreknowledge, and that word foreknowledge is like to foreknow, which means the Greek word for that is prognosto. Prognosto is the Greek word for that, and which is where we get our English word prognostication, which simply means to foreknow or to prophesy. Which is where we get that word from. So yes, based on his foreknowledge of who they are, knowing them before they ever existed. And it's interesting because he said here, he says they elect according to the knowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, why were they chosen? What was God's purpose for choosing? What's God's purpose for choosing you? It's all kind of right here. We got the whole Trinity. Right here, the whole Trinity. He says here that for the sanctification of the Spirit, which means I chose you to separate you. God is saying to you, I chose you to separate you from the world. That's why I'm choosing you. I want you to be separate from the world. I want you to be different. So I'm choosing you. And that difference is for obedience to Jesus Christ, for obedience. The world is not obedient to Jesus Christ. The world is in rebellion to Jesus Christ. It's the believers who are obedient to Jesus Christ, and that's the distinction. How do you know when someone is a Christian? You should know because they're different from the world. They're different from the world, and he sanctified us to be that way. That they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which means there is a distinction between us or them and the world. And that distinction leads us to have a life or to live a life that's obedient to Jesus Christ, which the world does not have. And there was a time when we walked in disobedience to Jesus Christ. Before we got saved, before we were filled with his Spirit, we walked in disobedience to Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important that we live our life according to the commandments of Jesus Christ so that we would be different. He didn't save us for us to look and act like the world. That's not why he saved us. He didn't go to the cross for us to look the same as we looked before he went. He saved us unto himself to serve him and to be different from the world. Praise God. And then he also mentions here, he said, for the obedience of Jesus Christ, but the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood is really important. We could actually spend the rest of the time here just talking about the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ. We could spend the next couple weeks, to be honest, with that blood is really important. And the roots of this goes back to the Old Testament. When you go back to Exodus chapter 24, one of the things that the Bible says there is this is when Moses, this is after the people had listened to the commandments that God had given to Moses, and Moses shared it with the people, and the people said, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to do everything that you just got finished saying. Moses, okay. Here's what we're going to do. Let's sacrifice some animals, because every covenant that we make is cut in blood. So Moses said, let's sacrifice some animals. And then after we sacrifice some animals, then we're going to take half the blood, we're going to pour it out on the altar, because we got to sanctify the altar. Sanctify the altar. So they poured half the blood out on the altar. Then the other half, they sprinkled it on the people. And that sprinkling on the people meant covenant. It initiates the covenant. That means we are in covenant with one another, and it's cut in blood. The life is in the blood. Amen. We can go there all day long, couldn't we? Right there. So he sprinkles it on the people. So part of what he's talking about here, when Peter says the sprinkling of the blood, he means that we are a people that's cut in covenant God. We're separated unto God for obedience to God, and what solidifies that is the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. This is not the sprinkling of animals. This is the shed blood of Jesus Christ now that was shed for us and for them. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in Exodus also, In chapter 29, he talks about the consecration of the priests. And they too were sprinkled with blood, Aaron and his sons. They were sprinkled with blood, which separated them unto God. Now they were utensils that are sanctified for God's use and for God's purposes. Sanctified, separated unto him. For his use. And that's what he did for us, those of us who are believers. Not only are we cut in the covenant of blood, Jesus Christ's blood that he shed on Calvary, but we're also sanctified by that blood and separated unto God for his use by that blood. And then the third reason is here in Leviticus in chapter 14 when he talks about the cleansing of the leper. The cleansing of the leper. When you the priest said, okay, in order for him to be clean, he has to be sprinkled with blood, and then he can be pronounced clean. And that's us. Before we were clean, we had to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on Calvary for our sins. So it took away the sins, just like it was the cleansing of that sickness for the leper. It's the cleansing of our sin disease for us. And he took away the sin, and the consequences of that sin was through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank God for his precious, precious, precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. It also gives us forgiveness. We have forgiveness and peace with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's a scripture, 1 John chapter 1 in verse 7. Every time I read that scripture now, I think about a person that I heard speaking about his testimony. This was a guy who was lost. He was desperate, very desperate. And he started, somebody had given him a Bible, and he began to read the Bible. And when he got the first, He got the first John. He opened it up and got the first John, chapter 1, verse 7. And it says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And this young man began to be encouraged when he heard that. He said, wait a minute, I know what sins I committed. You mean he's going to cleanse me of my sins? The things that I've done? Yes. And some of you may be thinking the same thing. I can't walk close with Jesus because I know what I've done. And based on what I've done, there's no way that he's going to forgive me. There's no way that he's going to accept me as being his child. There's no way that he's going to let me serve him because of what I've done. I haven't even forgiven myself. I know he hasn't forgiven me. All sin. All sin. He has more grace than you have sin. My God. But anyway, we go on, and even in Revelations 1 and 5, he said, he, meaning Jesus Christ, loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. So like I said, we can go on and on just about the significance of the blood of Jesus. Not only that was significant for them, but even for us. Because that same blood that was shed, that cleansed them, that same blood that was there that consecrated them, the same blood that was them, that was there, that also separated them and sanctified them, is the same blood that also took away our sins today. And it is still just as efficacious today as it was 2,000 years ago. It is still able to cleanse you. It is still able to sanctify you. And it is still able, to be the initiator of our covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Still able to do it. It can still cleanse you. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute, I'm no longer pure, but you are pure in Jesus Christ. He purified you. I can't purify myself, but he purified me. Amen. And we just have to believe that, and then we can walk into that. So Peter understood better than any of them what fear and hopelessness can do to them in their own faith, particularly in the midst of trials. He understood that. And he understood what persecution can drive a person to despair and to want to give up and to want to give out. Persecution can do that. And Peter understood that firsthand. Because if you remember, back in the book of Luke, other people reported as well, but in the book of Luke, chapter 22, we see that Peter, Peter said, look, Jesus said, tonight, all of you are going to betray me. When I get arrested and the things start happening, all of you are going to betray me. And of course, Peter, no, Lord, not me. I'm not going to betray you. I don't care if I have to die with you. I'm not going to betray you. I'm not going to leave you. He said, Peter, truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me not once, not twice, but three times. So when you consider those things that Peter went through, I have to believe that some of those things was in his heart as he began to write this letter to encourage them. And we want to get to the consequences of all those things that Peter talked about, probably not today, but next week. But when he tried to encourage the people, when he wrote this letter, he said, I want you to know what you have in Christ, what you have in God. What are the promises that God gives us that you can look forward to now, even in the midst of your suffering? So we go to verse 3, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. But when you go to break that down, what is Peter saying to the people? And what is he saying to us? What do we have to look forward to? Well, first of all, we are saved. We're saved. So no matter what happens, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We know where we're going to be. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, this salvation that we have, he begotten us again. That means we were born again. The first time you were born, that's a birthday that your parents told you about. But you have another birth, being born again in Christ Jesus, and that's a birthday that you can tell your parents about. And the blessing with that is that you are born again to a living hope. You're not born to something that's no longer living. In other words, Jesus didn't die on the cross and stay in the grave. No, we have a living hope. A living hope. There is no death in Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. And this living hope that we have, that Christ has, and he did it, like he said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is our hope that we too will be resurrected one day. We are going to be resurrected as well. He lives. And because he lives, we will live. We will live. That is the proof that we will be resurrected. Now, look, I don't know what happened with Buddha. I don't know what happened with Confucius. I don't know what happened with Muhammad or Joseph Smith. As far as I know, they're all still dead. As far as I know. Now, if somebody has seen them lately, let me know. But as far as I know, they're all still dead. But Jesus Christ, he lives. My God lives. When I pray to a living God. I'm not praying to an idol. I'm not praying to something that I cut out of a tree and stuck up and called it God. I'm praying to a living God. Christ is a living God. Oh, he is resurrected. He is no longer in the grave. Even Job, back in the book of Job, chapter 19, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. On the earth. Job is saying, not only does he live, but he's coming back for me. He's coming back. And that's what we have to understand and be encouraged in that. Not only does our Redeemer live, but he's coming back for us. He ain't forget us. Huh. I was talking to Gina about the song that really struck my heart when I was thinking about Jesus Christ being my living hope. And it just simply says, hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken, you, Jesus Christ, have broken every chain. There is salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Think about that song. Hallelujah. To the one who set me free. The Bible says that the truth shall set you free. The truth, Jesus Christ is the truth. He come back to us as the spirit of truth. And he will set us free. So hallelujah to the one who set us free. You have broken every chain because death has lost its grip on me. There was a time when I was afraid to die. I'll be honest with you. There was a time before I was in Christ, I was afraid to die because I didn't know where I was going. Or no, actually, I did have an idea. And it wasn't nowhere good. So yeah, I was afraid to die at one time. But now, death has lost its grip on me. Just like it's lost its grip on you. Death no longer has power over you because you know where you're going. Jesus Christ says, though you may be dead, yet shall you live. And if you live and believe in me, you shall never die. So we have life in Jesus Christ. And then he says here, you have broken every chain. Every chain. That is the chain of fear, the chain of fear of death. That is the chain of addiction. You've broken the chain of sexual immorality. You've broken the chain of my unforgiveness. You've broken the chain of lying. You've broken every chain. Every chain that I had, Jesus Christ was able to break it. Lord, there is salvation in your name. In the name of Jesus, there is salvation. Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men where we must, thereby we must be saved. No other name. No other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, my living hope. My living hope. And I'm going to stop there. We're going to go on next week, and we'll go into verse 4. We stopped at verse 3. With the introduction, I didn't think we would get much further than this anyway. Praise and worship team, you can come forth. When I think about my life, and I think all that Jesus Christ has done for me, and why he did it was not because I was worthy of anything, but he did it based on his own mercy and his own grace. My God. Titus chapter 3 said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. According to his mercy. We must never forget that this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ has not come because of anything that we have done to earn it, nor could we ever earn it. There's not enough good things we can do. In fact, Isaiah says that even our best attempt at righteousness is but filthy rags. There's nothing in me that is in my flesh that is any of any good thing. It's only the Holy Spirit that dwells in my heart, the Holy Spirit that keeps me, the Holy Spirit that leads me into all truth. And it's only because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross that I have salvation and that you have salvation and that we have a future to look forward to. And that's what Peter was trying to tell these people who were going through severe trial, going through severe persecution. I know it's tough right now, but just hold on. Don't let go. Keep encouraged. Keep believing in the promises of Jesus Christ. Keep believing in what you know to be true, because trouble doesn't last always. And there is a time when these old bodies, these old frail bodies, and I wake up every morning with a new pain that lets me know that I'm getting old. But there's going to be a day that I won't have that. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to have a new body, a new spirit. I'm going to have new strength. And this strength is going to be eternal. It won't be something that's corrupt. It won't be something that will end. It'll be eternal. I won't have to spend no more days at a doctor's offices, and neither will you. I won't have to cry anymore over somebody dying, and neither will you. Because there is no more death, no more dying, and no more crying. That's what we have to look forward to in Jesus Christ. But we'll talk about more about that next week. But we have to remember that that sprinkling of blood that came as a sacrifice, just as the animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament that worked as consecration and the cutting covenant and worked in cleansing, Jesus Christ shed his blood to do those very things for us. And I think we know that it's important that we remember that sacrifice every week. That's why we take the table every week. Because we want to remember his sacrifice. Never want to forget what he did for us. And we never want it to be taken for granted, the sacrifice that he made for us. The cross was a very brutal, brutal sacrifice. Lots of bloodshed. His torn body hung on that tree. And he did it not for his own sins, but for ours. And we must not ever forget that. So today, Lord Jesus Christ, we remember your sacrifice. And we remember, Lord, that we are separated unto you. To live in obedience to you. To love you the way that you love us. I pray, oh God, that you would cause us to always remember. Every day of our lives, every time we open our eyes in the morning, and that we give you thanks for what you've done for us. And that we share that story, which is the best story, the greatest story ever told, that we share it with somebody else. That we love somebody else also the way you love us, Lord. So on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which has been broken for you. His body was broken on that cross. There's some reports that said it was to the point where he didn't even look like him. He didn't even look like a human being. So ripped up and torn. And he didn't do it for his own sins. He did it for us. So take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you, and eat this in remembrance of me. Not only that, it was a bloody cross. And in the same way, he also took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which has been shed for the forgiveness of sins for many. Jesus Christ shed blood, not for his own sins, but for our sins and for many sins. He did it for the whole world. It was a bloody cross. But he wants us to drink this. He says, drink this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? Amen? The altar is open. If there's anything that you want to come and talk to the Lord about, pray about, whether it's for yourself or for someone else, if anyone heard this message and you said, you know what, I want those promises and I don't have them right now. I don't have that salvation. I don't have this comfort or this encouragement that if I die today, that I know where I'm going. If that's you, the altar is open for you as well. Sickness, anything that you have going on, you're welcome to come to the altar. There'll be people here who want to pray with you and are willing to pray with you. The Lord bless you.